Morning, Fairhaven Church. Great to see you. We're glad you're here. If you're a guest, we're really glad you're here. Hope that you will connect with us so we can connect with you. I want to welcome our Northmont campus. Northmont up there, they had the band practicing in our front yard there up in the Northmont campus, and they gave us a shout out in the football game. So thank Northmont for a great job in serving their community up there. We really appreciate that, Northmont. Springboro, welcome you as well, and all of you that are here in the room, Centerville campus, we're glad that you're here. I'm going to be talking about faith today, and we're going to be talking about how we can live faith, and we're going to be asking three questions related to faith. One message, kind of a sermon that's in between several series here, but next week we start a series called Word to the Wise. And it's our fall series. It's going to be 8 weeks long. We're going to talk about seven building blocks of character because the reality is it is character that builds wisdom into our life. And so if you're interested in finding out how you can be wise in life, it really comes out of character, which is pretty interesting. So this is one of those series that you can invite a friend, a family member, a coworker. This is a great series for people who may just even be checking out what faith is all about, because even at least, I'm sure they're interested in being wise in their relationships, in their families, and so forth. And if you're a Christ follower, this is what Jesus tells us to do in living out these character traits, which causes us to be wise in all that we do. So for us, if you're a Christ follower, this is not an option, so it's great things to learn. But if you have some friends that you want to invite, I want to encourage you to pick up these cards. We call them bringer cards. If you're relatively new to Fairhaven, we ask you to pick these cards up and give them and pass them out to your friends and coworkers and neighbors. They're like a little business card. They have some information about the series in the back. Tell them how long the series is, and then push them right to the website so that they can learn some more about it. So if you'll take these cards in all of our campuses and locations, we would really appreciate that. Second thing I would say is that since the fall is beginning and we're back to school, and for us at the church here, this is really the beginning of the school year for us, and this is also the time where small groups are kind of launching back up again. So if you're in small groups, we want to encourage you to be in your small group during this series. We have materials that will give you a one-page sheet that has discussion questions on it so that you can discuss this. We believe here at Fairhaven that you're better off in a circle than you are in a row, because you learn a lot more in a circle when you gather with three or four other people or couples or whatever it might be, and you get to discuss and figure out how you can implement these character traits in your life. And so we're encouraging you to get your small group started. If you're not in a small group, we're going to ask you to test drive one, because chances are you've either been in a group, or maybe you haven't been in one for a long time, or maybe you've never been in one because you're just nervous. We want to make it really easy for you. Just grab two or three people that you know. They don't even have to be at this church if you want, and then bring them together. We'll give you the material. We'll actually show you how to go through it. Just stop by in any one of our campuses outside the kiosks or the welcome desk, and we'll give you some information on how to test drive a small group. We'd love for everybody to be involved in a small group, because we believe that it'll help you as we go through this series starting next week. So don't miss it as we launch in next week, Word to the Wise. This week, I want to talk about faith. I want to talk about how you and I can live out our faith. Three questions that I want to pose to you. We're actually going to look at one verse in the New Testament, and then I'm going to have you turn to the Old Testament to what I think is one of the strangest stories, maybe the most odd story in all of Scripture, because there's details in this story that you would probably not expect to be in Scripture, and we have them there, and you've got to wonder, why are they there, and what's the story all about? And so it's really a story that's oddly looked at when you read it, but can help us in terms of our faith and understanding faith. So I want to start out with a question. Here's the question: as we begin thinking about faith in your life and the journey of faith in your life, the question is this: what would it take for you to lose your faith? What would it take for you to lose faith? Would it take something to happen in our nation, something tragic? As we have just reminded ourselves this last week of something that took place 14 years ago? Would it take something tragic in your finances where something terrible would happen and all of a sudden, there was really tough times? Would it be something in your family, maybe something relationally? Something in your situations of circumstances where maybe your health? What would it take for you to lose faith? Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, the right answer for all of us is what? Nothing, right? If you've been in church for any length of time, you know that the quick answer is, of course, nothing. And yet at the same time, all of us, when we take a step back and you look at your life and when situations and circumstances in your life happen and you didn't expect them, all of a sudden you begin to have these doubts in your life and you have these doubts in such a way that you're even questioning your faith. And so let me just make sure I'm speaking to the right audience. How many of you, by raised hand, would say, in your faith journey, you still experience some doubts? Can I just see your hand? Just raise them up high. And then I want you to keep them up and look around the room in all of our campuses, look around all over the place. All of us, pretty much, have some kind of doubts in our lives. What would it take for you to lose faith? Well, the short answer, again, is nothing, but there's a much longer, more complicated answer. And so what we're going to try to do today is figure out how we can live out our faith. If you have a Bible or a device with you, why don't you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians comes right after 1 Corinthians. It's just that simple, I'm telling you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. It's right there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We're going to look at one verse there. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For we live by," help me out here, church, if you're reading your Bibles, "for we live by faith, not by sight." If you've been in church for any length of time, or maybe in Sunday school as a kid, or maybe around some grandparents or parents that have been to church, you may have heard this verse before, that we should live by faith. Some translations say we should walk by faith. Same metaphor, really. We should live by faith, not by sight. In other words, we should not live only by our five senses. We should not just live with the things that happen in front of us, with the things that you see, with the things that you experience, which are circumstances and situations. We should not live that way. We should be people of faith. And we live by faith, not by sight. Which, by the way, is really hard to do, because what's right in front of you are the things that you hear and the things that you smell and the things that you touch and the things that you see. And it's so hard in life not to live day by day with just what's right in front of us, the situations and relationships and our jobs and, you know, our careers and all those kinds of things. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we should live by faith. And I want to just try to drive that into our lives today. I want to drive it into my life today as we just, between these series, think about our life and our faith, as we're launching into the fall, as we're thinking about our families, as we're thinking about school that's already started, and, you know, almost in the second quarter, believe it or not, as we're thinking about these things, as we're thinking about our ministries started launching back up again, let's be people of faith. That no matter what happens this fall, no matter what happens in the spring, no matter what happens as we come around the corner of Christmas, we're going to be people of faith, because we live by faith, not by the things that we just see and smell and touch and hear. There's an athlete, and chances are, if you're not a rock climber or a mountain climber, you haven't heard of this guy, Eric Weinenheimer. Eric is an absolute world-class athlete. I mean, he's a finely tuned athlete. He has climbed the seven peaks of the highest mountains in the world. He's an amazing guy. He travels, and when he hikes and mountain climbs, he travels with 19 guys, and they're a group, and they take other people now, but they used to just travel by themselves, 19 of them, and they travel together, and they would hike up all these mountains. Eric is an amazing man. I want you to see why he's an amazing guy. Here's his story.
It's not about the fact that there aren't barriers in the world. There are plenty of barriers in the world, but how do you break through those? How are you going to move forward? One of the shortfalls I think many people have is that they allow all these distractions and fears and doubts and clutter to get into their head and sabotage them. Is there a way to make that difficult thing a catalyst to moving on to something different, rather than just allowing it to crush you? I'm one of 118 people in history to have reached the top of all seven summits. But I'm the only person to do it blind. I may not be able to see, but I can still show others what's possible.
Hey, buddy. Thanks for carrying my bag out.
Smell of fear in the air.
Blind. Can you imagine that? I mean, every step, that's him climbing Mount Everest, going across three ladders that were tied by rope to try to get across a crevice that was 500 feet deep as he's climbing this mountain. He did it all blind, tethered to 18 other people. In fact, he writes several books. He tells a story. He says, when we're all tethered together, we're the strongest. Because he says, when 19 people are tethered together by ropes, whether you have sight or you're blind, everyone is pretty interested in making sure that not one person falls. It's pretty important that one person doesn't fall because 18 other people are connected to them. And so they're all worried about making sure everyone makes it up that mountain. And what an incredible story this guy, you know, has as he has climbed these seven peaks and he's completely blind. I love what he says. You need to look inside. I agree with him, don't you? Because when we look at our lives, it's so easy to see the things around us. It's so easy to see our culture. It's so easy to see our nation going in directions that we don't think it ought to be going in. It's so easy to see the relationships that we have that sometimes go south. It's easy to see our jobs not going the way we want it to. And what we need to do is take a look inside, because we live, church, we live by faith, not by sight. Here's question two. What does it actually mean to live by faith? When you and I look inside of our lives and say, do we really trust God in every situation? Are we willing to trust Him in all situations? Are we willing to trust Him when things are not going the way we want them to? Are we willing to trust Him when things are great? What does faith actually look like, and what does it actually mean to live by faith? Well, let me start before we go into the Old Testament and look at a very odd story. Let me tell you what faith isn't, three things that faith isn't. Let's start there and lay this foundation as we're starting to think about our lives and as we peer on the inside and look at our hearts this morning, because some of us might need confession, some of us might need to be encouraged, some of us might need to be just challenged, some of us might just need to be honest and say, you know what, I'm so glad that God is doing great things in my life, and as I look around, things are not great, but I am great, right? And so as we think about faith, let me tell you three things that faith isn't. Faith is not the absence of intellect. Just because you're a person of faith doesn't mean that you don't use your head. See, faith doesn't mean you check your brains at the door. Faith doesn't mean that you stop thinking. You know, that only happened in the 18th century. That at the 18th century, all of a sudden, people began to say that if you're a person of faith, then you're not a thinking person. That's not been for very long, only in the 18th century. And it happened where people said, if you're a person of faith, then you're really using faith as a crutch rather than using your intellect. I would completely disagree. In fact, I would say this, sight leads us to faith, and faith takes it from there. See, the things that we see and the things that we experience lead us to faith, and then faith takes it from there. Faith is a thinking man or thinking woman's job. And so as you read things out there, books that are written by Sam Harris, you know, talking about how faith is dead and all these things that are out there, it's not true. You and I are thinking people. Church, I know you well enough. You're a thinking group of people. And for that, I can tell you that faith can be strong in your life because faith is not the absence of intellect. Secondly, faith is not the absence of doubt. We just all raised our hands and said that we have doubts in our lives. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. Your faith can be discovered in the midst of the doubts that you have. See, the problem is, when we think of faith, we think of faith too much like a tightrope. In other words, we're on this rope, and we're going to use everything that we have in our lives, and we're going to use our intellect, and we're going to use all kinds of things, and then we're supposed to have no doubts. Well, that's not how faith is. Faith is full of doubts, and you can discover lots of faith in the midst of doubts. Thirdly, faith is not the last resort. There again, on the tightrope, when we're living our lives like a tightrope, what we often do is we live our lives putting one foot in front of the other, using our talents, using our abilities, using the wisdom that you have in your life, and you're walking this tightrope, and until you get out to the very center where it's really wobbly, then we say, you know what, I'm ready now to involve God in the process. I'm ready to invite Him into the process, and so we use faith as a last resort. See, faith is not a tightrope. Faith is a train track where your actions are determined by your faith. Because of your faith in God, your actions come alongside them. And so faith and action runs together. It's not a tightrope. They run together because faith is not the last resort in our lives. Let's take a look at a really strange, odd story. Chances are you've not read this story very much. And if you have, you're thinking the same thing I am. Really? We're going to turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Old Testament. Right after Joshua, you might have to find the table of contents, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Love this story because it's so odd. Love this story because there's lots of questions in there. Love this story because the details are in there. Like, wow, I can't believe the Bible actually listed that in there. And they're listed because it wants us to teach us something about faith. 1 Samuel chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1, and then we'll keep our Bibles open because I'm going to turn to chapter 5, and we'll read some of chapter 5 as well. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. Now, stop there for just a second. Let me give you a little background here, okay? Now, the Israelites have gone into the promised land. Remember, God promised them that they would have the promised land. They left Egypt. They roamed around for 40 years. They went into the promised land, and Joshua led them. Now, they're in the promised land. They have no king. David's not around yet. Solomon's not around. And so the only person that's there of influence is the priest. Eli is his name. And so they're living in the promised land. And they got a little comfortable. They got a little comfortable in their lives to the point where God was not really in the forefront of their minds. God was there, but not really important to them. In fact, Eli had two sons, the priest. It's always the pastor's kids, right? His two sons were disastrous. I mean, they were robbing from God. They were doing all kinds of terrible things. It's absolutely amazing. And so here they are. They've gotten comfortable in life, and yet they know God's promised this land to them. And so, you know, they're there living their lives, and God is sort of in the picture, but not really in the picture. And some of them are really not living for God at all. And so then all of a sudden, these Philistines come in, and they're going to take some of the land. Well, nothing happened to that. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?" They got comfortable in life. They were sitting there. The Philistines came out, and they thought, okay, well, we got this one. No problem. And so they went out to fight the Philistines, and they lost the battle. 4,000 people died, and they ran back to their camps, and they sat down together and said, man, where is God in this? I mean, what is going on here? They were thinking all about their lives. They were living by sight. They weren't honoring God in any way, and all of a sudden, they had this tragic thing that happened. And if you want to know why, you can actually go back to chapter 2 and again read the fact that they were comfortable, and they weren't really pursuing God, and, you know, Eli's sons were doing crazy things, and so, you know, maybe God was teaching them a lesson. I don't know. But here's the first thing that we learn about faith. Faith is hoping in someone, not hoping for something. See, and this gets confusing here because oftentimes when life gets comfortable, what happens is we begin to hope for things in our lives. And there's nothing wrong with hoping for things, so don't hear that. Nothing wrong with that. That's just not faith. Faith is hoping in someone, not hoping for something. And what happened is the Israelites got complacent, they got comfortable, and all of a sudden they ran into battle, and they were just hoping for the win. They weren't really connecting with God at all. They were just hoping for the win. And they ran in, and 4,000 men died, and there was lots of confusion, and they're asking, why did God bring this? Why would God allow this? Why is this happening to us? He promised the land to us. This is very confusing. See, faith falls into one of two categories. I've just mentioned them. Faith for something or faith in someone. See, oftentimes we have faith for something, which is false faith. And we hope for particular things or particular outcomes, like we hope for a job, or we hope for that job, or we hope for a better house, or we hope for a better year in our business, or we hope for a girlfriend, or we hope for a husband. We hope for all kinds of things. Sometimes it's even a little more serious. We hope for freedom from depression. We hope for a cure from cancer. That's a good thing, right? We hope for a daughter or a son to be free of substances. Nothing wrong with hoping for things, but here's what happens often. When we just live our lives, and when our faith is wrapped up in just wanting to hope for things, we're often disappointed. Often, we're disappointed. Because you see, things wear out, and give out, and fall apart, and melt away, and go away, and rust away, and become obsolete. You see, this kind of faith is disappointing. This kind of faith breaks your heart. But there's a second kind of faith. And the second kind of faith is faith in someone. Faith in Jesus. When you read the Bible from cover to cover, that's what you find in here, a story about how you and I can place our faith in someone, in God Himself, who sent Jesus Christ to die in your place so that you don't have to walk the tightrope anymore, so that He can walk with you every day, so that your faith is in Him, that your actions might reflect that, and we live out our lives. And though things happen and situations and circumstances happen, we are people of faith because we live by faith, not by sight. And so right here in this, we're learning. See, there is another faith, hope that's greater, hope that points to something greater, hope in someone, hope that is believing, and believing starts with your mind. Hope that is committed, and commitment comes from your will. Hope that is hopeful, which comes from our hearts, and all three must be there, believing and committed and hopeful. See, we can't force God, listen carefully, we can't force God to give us what we hope for. All we can do is hope in Him. Again, nothing wrong with hoping for things, but that's not faith. Faith is placing our hope in Jesus. And as we walk with Him, here's what's interesting. You ready for this? As we walk with Him, He changes the very desires that we have. And so the things we hope for change. It's absolutely amazing. The story goes on. So they went into the battle. They lost to the Philistines. They're all confused. They're very comfortable. Verse 3, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh, so that He may go with us," He being God, "that He may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So they came up with this brilliant idea. They lost the battle. I know what we'll do. We'll take the Ark of the Covenant. Keep in mind, the Ark of the Covenant was a box, and inside that box was manna that God had given to them as bread to live by when they were in the desert, and then also the Ten Commandments, but then there was gold and wings and cherubims on it, and it actually represented the very presence of God. It is, in some sense, the beginning of God in a box. And so they decided, let's take God in a box, and if we take Him out to battle, surely we're going to win this battle, right? And all of a sudden, here's what happens. Wishful thinking comes into play. See, secondly, faith is more than wishful thinking. They just thought, we lost the battle. I tell you what we'll do. We'll take the Ark of the Covenant. We can twist God's arm on this one. I mean, if we take the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God, I mean, we'll just take God right into the battle. We got to win this battle. I mean, that's sort of wishful thinking there. And faith is a lot more than wishful thinking. You know, we think of wishful thinking. Don't we think of childish thinking? We think of little kids, don't we? When we think of wishful thinking, we think of people who aren't willing to understand what's true, and they wish for things and they override that with, you know, with logic and reason, and they don't use logic and reason, they just wish for things in their lives. In fact, from very early on, when we have birthday parties, we take cakes, and in our house it's ice cream cakes, our sons love. Anybody else love ice cream cakes? Okay, a couple of you. So we take ice cream cakes for every birthday, and we put them together, and we put candles in them, and we're putting a lot more candles in lately. And so we put these candles in, and then we light the candles, and then we ask the kids, before they blow it out, why don't you make a wish? All of us have had that, right? I mean, from very little, we, you know, all of these kids, you know, before you blow the candles out, make a wish. About 13 years ago, our family was the recipient of a wish. Have you ever heard of Make-A-Wish Foundation? We were the recipients of that. It was amazing. That time our son was really, really sick and going through hard times, and as a family it was really difficult, and we were trusting, and I tell you, our faith was not in what we could see in front of us. It had to be in God, because we were struggling, and our faith was in Him, and we were day by day, in fact, my wife would say moment by moment. And all of a sudden, we got this wish. They called us and said, you've been the recipient of a wish. And we're like, great, what does that mean? They said, well, you get to pick some place in the world that you want to go to. So I sat down with my son. I think he was four or seven, five at that time. And so we sat down, and I said to him, son, where do you want to go? And he said, I want to go to Disney World. I thought, really? There's a lot of great places to go. Disney World? Yeah, Disney World. Okay, so he was the hero in our family. So we all went down to Disney World. They flew us down there. We got a really nice minivan. They put us in this little condo because there were six of us. And it was awesome. Every day when we come back from Disney World, they had gifts in the condo for each one of the sons. I mean, this is an amazing wish they were giving to us. I mean, crazy. The best part of it was when we went onto the park, the Disney World, they gave my son this little round button right here, and it said wish on it. And that little button was the magic button. I mean, we could go to the front of every single line. There was no waiting at Disney World. We've never been back, by the way. And we would go to the front of the line. It was amazing. They would see him, oh, come with us. And they'd bring him right up to the front, and they would sit him right at the front, and all six of us would go up. And you sort of look at people on the way by, go, how you doing? How long's that line? And so we'd get up there and we'd ride the roller coaster, whatever it was. And then at the end, when we get there, the person had to ask him, because he had this little badge on, do you want to ride again? Well, what do you think he's going to say? Of course. Sometimes we rode roller coasters seven times in a row. I was so dizzy, it was unbelievable. I couldn't move. Well, one day we were there in the park and we were having lunch, somewhere in the midweek there, and we were having lunch, and all of a sudden, we looked at him and the button was gone. It had fallen off. Life was pretty bad. We were ready to go home right then and there. I mean, we started looking around. We were trying to find this button, because if anybody else picks this button up, this is golden, right? So we're looking around, and somebody actually had picked it up and put it on the window seal, and we're walking outside, and one of our family members notices light that was bouncing off and hitting it, and he looked over, and there was the button, our wish button, and we put it back on him and went right to the front of the line. It was awesome. Do you know that you can actually go online and register anonymously your wish? Let me give you a few. Some of them are really sad, actually. So here's a couple of the wishes that are online. These are actual written wishes that are online. They're anonymous. One said, I wish to be rich in the immediate future. Well, there's a surprise, right? One said, I wish to stay happy as life is great! Exclamation point. Then I read one that was really sad. I can't believe somebody wrote this. I wish my wife would die. I wish it wasn't pancreatic. Wishful thinking. See, faith is a lot more than wishful thinking. So these guys, they got together and they thought, let's take the box, because God's in the box, and let's bring him out to the battlefield. We got to win this one, right? Well, let's see what happens. Look at verse 4, chapter 4. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all the shouting about in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god," lowercase g, "has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers, seven times the first battle. This is all in one day. Verse 11, the Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is a bad day. They go out to battle, they lose 4,000 men, they come back, and wishful thinking happens in their lives, and they think, you know what, let's just take God in the box, and let's go out there and let's win this battle. They not only lose the battle, lose seven times the men, they lose the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines capture it. And all of a sudden, things are really, really bad. I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 4 because we're going to flip over to chapter 5 in a second, but you can read it for yourself. Word gets back to Eli, who's the priest, and we see in chapter 4, verse 18, that he's 99 years old, and he hears the news, and he falls out of his chair, and he dies. His daughter-in-law is pregnant, and she's about ready to have a baby, and when the news comes and all the screaming happens because they not only lost the battle, but they lost the Ark of the Covenant, she goes into labor, she delivers a child, and in verse 21 we see that she names him, a little boy, Ichabod. Now in Hebrew, kabod means glory. You add an I in front of it, and it means none. So the I is none, kabod is glory, so she names her son before she dies, no glory. There's no glory in God. Can you imagine getting that name? It's like if you took the word theist, which means believing in God, and you put an A in front of it, it is what? A theist, no God. Same thing. This is a bad day. So then all of a sudden, chapter 5, flip over to chapter 5. They lost the battle, Eli dies, his son dies, his daughter-in-law dies. This is really tough. Then we get to chapter 5. Let's see what happens here, because the question is, where is God in all of this? And all of a sudden, we see some amazing things, and there's amazing details in chapter 5 that I really can't believe are even in scriptures. Chapter 5, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. So Ashdod was a city. When they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Dagon was their god. He was a statue. He was an idol. Big, tall statue, an idol. When the people of Ashdod rose early from the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. So let me tell the story. They take the Ark of the Covenant and they go back to Ashdod, which is the city where the Philistines were, and they bring it into the temple of Dagon, it's the name of the idol there, and they bring it in and they put it inside the temple right next to him. Then they have cheers and they're having a celebration because this is day one. And so they've won two battles, lots of people have died, they even captured the Ark of the Covenant, and so their God is stronger than our God. And so they put this Ark of the Covenant in there and they turn the lights off, everybody goes home after chanting, after praying, after eating, after celebrating, everybody goes home. Next morning, the priests come in, they flip the lights on. And the big statue has fallen over. Dagon has fallen over. He's fallen over face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody think that's coincidental? Maybe there's a wind, I don't know. Maybe somebody pushed it, doubtful. So it says, verse 3, they propped it back up. They propped it back up, they had a celebration. Doesn't say that here, but that's my guess. They had a celebration, they had chants, they had quotes, they had all kinds of feasts and festivals. They won, they're winning, their God is stronger. They turn the lights out, day 3, verse 4, chapter 5. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. So the stump of this idol was left. The head rolled off. The arms fell off. Verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. Did your Bible say tumors? Anybody? Tumors? In the Hebrew, it means hemorrhoids. It's in the Bible. So God inflicted on the people of Ashdod because they stole the Ark of the Covenant, and to prove to them that he is God, they got sick, deathly sick actually, and they all had hemorrhoids. I think that's a pretty funny detail in the Bible. Verse 7, when the people of Ashdod saw what happened, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here. And so they sent it on to Gath, which is another city. You know what happened in Gath? People got hemorrhoids there. So the people of Gath said, this isn't going to work. So they sent the ark to Ekron. You can see that in verse 10. They sent it to Ekron. And you know what happened in Ekron? You guessed it. Hemorrhoids. They got sick and people were dying. And so in verse 11, they called all the rulers of the Philistines together and they said, let's send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its place or it would kill us and all of our people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on us. And those that did not die with afflicted from hemorrhoids, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. It's an amazing detail in Scripture. Here's what it teaches us. Faith is a three-day exercise. Stay with me. A three-day exercise. Day one, they lost the battle twice. Day two, Dagon fell over. They propped him back up. Day three, people were afflicted, sickness, illness. Dagon fell and was broken apart. And the Ark of the Covenant went back to the people of Israel. The third day. See, the third day, the idol was overturned. The third day, the time of captivity was over. The third day, God is going home to his people, even though, catch this, even though they got comfortable and they weren't following him, and faith was about what they could get for something, not faith in him. It was the third day. We are third day people because the third day is always the day of hope. Let me see if you can figure this out. In Genesis chapter 40, Joseph, who was in jail, said to the cupbearer, in 3 days, God is going to restore you back to the position that you lost. The first day he lost his position, second day he was in prison, and the third day he was restored back. In Exodus 5, Moses asked Pharaoh, let my people go. Remember that? Let my people go. Do you know there's a detail in there that we've missed? He says, let my people go on a three-day journey. 3 days. Exodus 19, God says to the people, he says, I want you to consecrate yourself. In other words, I want you to look at your lives. I want you to see if there's anything that you need to confess. I want to make sure that I am center and priority in your life. I'm going to come and visit you in 3 days. Joshua, getting ready to cross the Jordan, God said to him, be strong and courageous. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan. Esther, when faced with a genocide, fasted for 3 days and then went and met with the king and said, I don't think this is a good idea, and God changed his mind. Jonah was in the belly of the fish, I don't know, take a guess, how long? 3 days. We are third day people. The third day is an expression for deliverance. The thing I love about 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5 is that it is a case study for the way God works, because sometimes day one is difficult and sometimes we deal with all kinds of things in our lives on day one. Day two comes and it seems as if God is silent and we're praying and we're praying and we're asking and we're wondering, where is God in all of this? And then day three shows up, and there's victory. God shows up, and he does amazing things despite our actions. He loves us anyway, and there's victory. Amen. You see, we are people of day three. So things could be messed up right now. Hope could be crushed. Your hearts might be disappointed, but a better day is coming. The third day is coming. No wonder Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord. After 2 days, he will revive us. After 3 days, he will restore us, and he may live with us by his presence. Hosea chapter 6. You see, we are third day people. If you're a person of faith, then you are a person of the third day. You're not just hoping for things in life, it's better than that. You're hoping in someone. You're not walking a tightrope, you're actually walking a train track where your hope in Jesus will help you in your actions, regardless of what you see and smell and taste and touch. The first day might be difficult and might be hard, and there might even be tragedy in your life. That may define you and describe you right now. You might be in day one. And sometimes day one goes for weeks and months and months. Then day two comes, and day two is where disappointment and defeat and silence, and you might be there right now. You might be experiencing defeat in your life. You might be wondering, is God even listening to me? I mean, I'm asking and I'm asking and I'm asking. You're in day two. Stay with it. Stay with it. Because there is a day three. See, the third day is when God shows up and hope is alive and victory is there and forgiveness is ours and healing takes place and reconciliation is available. It's there. It's the third day. It reminds me of Jesus' life. See, in the first day, he was arrested and beaten and crucified. The second day, silence. The tomb was being guarded by Pilate's guards. Silence. The disciples had to wonder, I guess this whole thing's over. The gig is up. It's done. But there's a third day. See, the tomb was empty, and Jesus walked away, and he was victorious. We are third day people. It's no wonder that Paul says, we live by, help me out here, church, we live by faith, not by sight. Here's the third question, and I'll end with this. What will you do by faith this year? What will you do by faith? Maybe it's just you're going to pursue God in a whole new way. Maybe so you're going to continue to go to those marriage counseling classes because your hope in Jesus is that he will do something for your marriage. Maybe it's that you're going to continue to pray for that son or that daughter who might be struggling with substances, and you're just going to pray and pray, and you're going to hope in him and see what he does. What will you do by faith this year? We are people, church, of faith. We are third day people. Bow with me. God, we pray that you would help us today. I pray for middle school students and high school students and college students. I pray for 20s and 30s and on up. For some that are 70s and 80s, Father, I pray for all of us that we might not be taken up with what happens around us. That we would live our lives by hoping in you. Father, we know the destruction perhaps that we have created in our own lives. We know the things where we've messed up. We know the mistakes we've made, and we thank you that because of Jesus, we can be forgiven and we can be restored and we can be healed, and that you bring us out to a third day. May we have the faith of people who live by the third day. We thank you that we know the end, that you tell us that we will be with you and that you will be victorious. Help us that we might live by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.